This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Good morning. If you are new to Christ Church, or if you haven't been with us in a little while, we are concluding today a sermon series that we began a little over a month ago. And we're looking at the different metaphors that Paul, who was one of the writers of the New Testament, and one of the first Christian missionaries, we're looking at the different metaphors he used to describe himself. And we're asking, what would it look like to think of ourselves in the same way that he thought of himself? I think it's fairly obvious that questions of identity are central to day-by-day life. Who we think we are, or how we think about ourselves on a kind of visceral level, shapes us in innumerable ways. And part of what it means to grow as a Christian is to increasingly think about yourself in the way that God describes you. And so many of our problems in life stem from the fact that we don't think about ourselves in the same way that God thinks about us. So I like to think of it like, use this analogy of clothing. The Bible provides us with these outfits, these identities, and we put them on, and it blesses us, it enriches our lives. And the way this, I don't normally talk about like the process, but it might be interesting. The way this series works is as I scoured the New Testament and wrote all the metaphors that Paul used that I could find, there's like 30 of them. And then I just emailed a few members of our pastoral staff and thought, which one should I do? You know, what do you guys think? So I wanted to pick a couple standard ones, like we did adopted children of God, athletes last week. That's pretty standard. But I also wanted to do some weird ones, a couple passages that no one ever preaches on. Today, we've come to a passage that no one ever preaches on. And specifically, based on the title, you might know, we're going to look at verse 13 in that 1 Corinthians reading. Paul refers to himself as the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. Again, I've never heard a sermon about that. Those two words, there's just two single words. Scum of the earth is one word. Garbage of the world is another. And they refer to that which is removed in the process of cleaning. So imagine, it's not hard for you to imagine, your kitchen is really dirty and you sweep it and there's dust and dog hair, like in my kitchen, and food and just, you know, just the stuff that accrues underneath floorboards and in corners, and you put it into a dustpan. That first word, scum of the earth, it referred to the dust that you would clean up from a floor. That second word, garbage of the world, technically that referred to the dirt that you would remove from yourself in the bath or in the shower. So imagine you get home from church today, you go outside, and 4 minutes later you're dripping with sweat and you're sticky and you smell. What do? You take a shower. But that sense, that griminess, it's just viscerally like, I want to get that off of me as quick as I can. Paul says, we are like that. We're like the dust that you sweep off the floor. We're like the grime that you want to clean off your body. What in the world is he referring to there? Well, I want to say two very important things here at the outset. Because this is obviously not a very flattering picture of ourselves. First thing I want to say is that this is not the only picture of himself that Paul uses in the New Testament. There are equally vivid, positive images that Paul adopts. And therefore, I don't want to kind of get into, I don't know if you're familiar with this phrase, but sometimes you'll see it on the internet, like worm theology, like I am such a horrible person. I'm the scum of the earth. I'm the garbage of the world. It's that idea of you have to abase yourself in order to kind of exalt God and his kindness and mercy. I don't want to do that, and I don't think that's what Paul is doing here, because this is not in some ways how Paul thought of himself. This is how other people perceived Paul. Does that make sense? So people, not specifically kind of either non-Christians or worldly Christians, looked at Paul and they saw his sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. They saw his diminutive stature and his not particularly charismatic personality. They saw his physical disabilities, his stuttering speech. A lot of people think he had some disorder with his eyes that kept him from seeing well. Paul was just not an impressive person. In our world, Paul would have worked at Arby's. And he just was not someone that you would have think had the type of charisma that you would need to lead a successful movement. They looked at him and they thought, man, you're contemptible. You're like the dust that I would want to get rid of in the kitchen. You're like the potato peelings. That's how Eugene Peterson translates that word. Potato peelings from the culture's kitchen. Something we want to get rid of. It's not, it says, Paul's not literally saying that he smells bad in this passage, but he is saying metaphorically, people look at him and they think, man, I just want to get rid of you. You're just a dismal blight in our world. It's a strange image, isn't it? So what I want to do today, I want to use this, my goal, here's a way to say it. My goal is not for you guys to leave church and start thinking about yourselves as the scum of the earth. But I do want to use this passage as an opportunity to talk about something. I want to try and kind of get at the theology of affliction. Like, it's easy to describe why our life gets better when we start to follow Jesus. You know, the God we worship is the God who made us. And so being reconciled to him in Christ and living in proximity to him is about enjoying the life that you were made for. It's easy to describe all the blessings and the good things that come into our life when we connect with God through Christ. But there's an equally true reality that is not everything changes. People still get sick. There's still suffering in our lives. There's still suffering in our world. How do we deal with that? And how do we handle that? And how do we use the truth of the Bible to make sense of that and remain hopeful and expectant of good things despite that? That's really what I want to get at today. And I think this metaphor, scum of the earth, and Paul's response to the particular problem in Corinth, which we'll get to in a minute, will be a good platform to describe that. So theology of suffering, or kind of continue to make sense of why things go wrong. I meant to start my watch because I think this could be a long one, but I didn't. So raise your hand if you're, don't raise your hand, but all right. So two really simple points. Okay, how are we going to make sense of like this, the reality that not everyone's going to like us more if we're Christians, and things in our lives won't necessarily get better from a certain perspective if we're Christians. People might think of us as like the scum of the earth. How do we make sense of that? Well, I would say we need to think about two things here. We need to think about time, what time we are living in, and we need to think about our teacher, who our teacher is and what it means to follow his teachings. Time and teacher. First, time. I've been at Christ Church for 7 years. I'm going to do something that I have never done before and something I will probably not do for a little while, and that is I'm going to use a visual aid when I'm preaching, okay? Faithful listeners of the podcast, I am getting a poster board out. No, what I want to do is I want to think about the time that we are in, and I want to give you a very, very simple picture of the entire Bible, okay? I'm going to do this in like 3 minutes, hopefully. All right, we open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and what do you see? You would see, I think, God creating heaven and earth, and it's a good creation. It's blessed. God's life is there, and God created two people, Adam and Eve, and he said, follow my ways, and I will bless you, and I will bless your children and your children's children and their children's children. And in that way, your creation, your offspring will cover the earth, and my glory will cover the earth. That was the original intent. And I would say that Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 is the pattern. It's not perfection, because there was still work to do. They had to till the earth and subdue it, but things were good. There was this pattern set in place. That was the plan. If you know the story, you know it does not end like that. Very quickly, in Genesis chapter 3, we take the plunge. Sin enters the world. Violence enters the world. And God's good creation is immediately and comprehensively corrupted. And things go from kind of bad to really bad extremely quickly. Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6. God, you could say, stops that process with the flood. And then God really stops that process by calling a people. God finds Abraham, who was this nomad living somewhere in the Arabian desert, and he says, through you, I'm going to start a new family. And I'm going to, in some ways, bring this whole world back to functioning how it should be. So God forms a people. This is the rest of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. They go to Egypt. God rescues them from Egypt. I can't go too much in the story. God forms a people. Then things start getting better when God, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, God calls David as the king. And we start to see the plan of how God is going to bring the world back to right. A ruler who reigns in the way that God would reign will bring the world back to how it should be. That was the plan. And things were going good for, like, I don't know, 50 years. And then things started going bad again. So it was kings would stop following the Lord. They would worship other gods. Then you would have some good kings and then bad kings and then good kings and bad kings. It was this terrible cycle. And throughout this period, God raised up prophets. Think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those aren't just hip kids' names. Those are characters from the Bible who are testifying to God's reality and are trying to, you know, bring this thing back. That goes all the way through the Old Testament. And then something happens. So, you know, we celebrate it every Christmas. Jesus is born. That's Jesus. And I would say it's pattern 2.0. Jesus is like the last Adam, humankind's representative, who does follow God's law, who does, what did Jesus say? His very first sermon. He said, the kingdom of God has come. Jesus came to bring, I'll explain this in a minute, but to bring the reign and rule and influence of heaven, of God's reality, to earth. It was amazing. Dead people came back to life. Sick people were healed. Deaf people could hear. People started to function like God wanted them to function. That's what happens when God's kingdom comes. We become not less human, we become more human, the way God wanted us to be. The really confusing thing, though, is that Jesus, you know, he died for us, he rose again, but life continued on as normal, didn't it? I mean, we're here now, and so we're this period where Jesus came and made this new reality possible through the Holy Spirit, but life continues on. So in your own life, you might be healed of an illness, and then 2 weeks later, you might get really sick. It's confusing. We pray for some people, and God works in their life, and they open themselves up to God and start following God. We pray the same exact prayers. We might even pray harder for someone else, and they remain not interested. It's a confusing time because God is present in the world undeniably. God's kingdom has come in some ways, but this continues on. Well, one day, this is the rest of the New Testament. One day, and it's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, Jesus comes down, or back, and we go up. And then the rest of the story, perfection, is yet to be told, but it's going to be great. So this is really what I want you to see. This, the future life that God has promised us, this incredible quality of life, is really available now in some ways. I don't know if you ever heard the phrase, the inbreaking kingdom of God. Probably not. But just think about what's prayer? What are we, when we say, God, your kingdom come, that's how Jesus taught us to pray. What we're praying is for this thing, God's influence, to come into our present. In the same way that when Jesus comes back, there will not be a single sick person on planet Earth. And we say, God, what is will be true then, make that true now. Or think about worship. When, I'm pointing to Lindsay. When Jesus comes back, our entire life is going to be like the greatest worship set you could ever imagine. It's going to, our entire being will surge with love for God. And so what we pray before the service starts is, God, what's going to happen then? Make that true in some measure now. Like, bring your presence, bring your kingdom. Let's taste that. It's like a, this is like the best appetizer in the world. It's not the full meal that awaits us, but man, we can press in and we can enjoy now in some measure what we will enjoy then. Now, obviously, where are we in this story? We're somewhere on this continuum. And we live now with these two competing reigns or rules or influences. And the Bible talks about this in lots of different ways, and I'm not going to be able to get into it now, but just think, imagine right now if I had two Sonos speakers turned up as loud as they could go. On one speaker, there was like thrash metal. On one speaker was Mozart. Both were playing. Both were loud and, in some sense, all-consuming, and it was very hard to know which was which. That's an analogy to describe that we live right now with these two things going on. They're both on. There is this life as we kind of know it, and life that will be, and they're both on. And so the trick and the key to the Christian life is getting this balance right. This is a whole another sermon. But I do want to say, we have some degree of influence as to how much of this we experience here. Through prayer and the way in which we live our lives, we can have more of this than we are currently experiencing. Whole different topic. But, so what time are we in? Well, we are in this time, and what we need here is balance, don't we? Because you can imagine two extremes. Folks who are down here, they may be Christians, but their world is such like, I don't know, things are just really hard. I'm bearing my cross, but there's no dynamic presence lifting their heads. I mean, just imagine, I don't want you to imagine particular people, but just joyless, afflicted, suffering Christians whose life doesn't seem to be propelled by anything. They know the Lord, and this is available to them, but they're just stuck. On the same token, and I can certainly imagine, people who are just up here. And by that, I don't mean they want more of this, but by that, I mean they think about their life in these hyper-spiritual terms. And, well, the phrase here is, and Paul actually kind of hints at it, but this is not attributable to the Apostle Paul, is already and not yet. Are you guys familiar with that phrase? Some of you maybe. God's kingdom is already here, but not yet in its fullness. And so the trick is this balance of already and not yet. Paul had that balance. He was able to live in those two worlds. He had his feet planted in normal human reality, but he was also open and expectant to what God might do. The Corinthians were so obsessed with the spiritual, hyper good realm that they looked at normal human life and just normal human reality and thought, that's ridiculous. We've moved way past that. So just instead of a joyless, afflicted Christian, imagine a kind of proud, full of themselves, hype-driven, I have God's Spirit, all of you are trash. In some ways, and I don't mean this too cheaply, that's kind of what the Corinthians were like. And Paul hints at it in verse 7. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Excuse me, verse 8. He's talking about them, and he's using some irony here. Already, you have all you want. You're filled. Already, you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. What's Paul doing there? He's basically saying, you guys are acting like Jesus has already come back. Things are all good, and you're looking down on less spiritual, less inflated Christians. And just think about in our world today, it's not very hard to think about. People who are full of themselves, who perceive themselves to be powerful and above the law, how do those people tend to treat other people? Not very well, right? Like, me too. That's the whole point. People that are full of themselves, that are filled with power, that don't think the normal rules apply to them, can be extremely dangerous, unhealthy people. And the Corinthians, I'm not comparing them to whatever, but they were mistreating other people. Their church was divided into these rival factions. They were indulging in sexual immorality. Paul goes on to talk about that later in 1 Corinthians. But it all stems from this unbalance. They were so filled with heavenly things that they were not fulfilling their normal human responsibilities well. They forgot what time it was. They forgot where they were in the story. And so what Paul does in this letter is he reminds them of their place in the story. And he does that by talking about his own life. And he's saying, Corinthians, I am further along in the grace of God than you are. And I am not living up here all the time. In fact, when a lot of people look at me, all they see is down here. I'm the scum of the earth. I'm the garbage of the world. When people look at me, they don't see a blaze of glory. They see the shadow of the cross. So he is puncturing their inflated self-image with the testimony of his own life. And he's saying, I want more and more and more of God's reign, of God's power, of God's glory in my life. But that does not mean that I'm above the trials and the misfortunes of daily life. In fact, this is now moving on to my second point, the teacher. Paul, he does more than say, because we're here, a certain amount of suffering is inevitable. I think he does say that, and I think that is an important point to make. You know, this paradigm, the already but not yet, why is it important? I do not think that it actually is helpful in the crucible of real suffering. Like if you're taking your spouse to get chemotherapy, or if you're burying a parent or a child, walking people through this chart is not going to make any difference in the world. But I think this does explain and empower. It explains because there is a certain degree to which good stuff and bad stuff just happen somewhat randomly from our perspective. And you can't internalize when you're down here. It's not necessarily your fault. Or it's not because you've done something wrong. It's already, but not yet. The kingdom's just not yet. And so there's some hard stuff here. So it explains, but it also empowers because, like I said before, you can have more of this. You don't have to subsist down here. You can contend and believe and pray for God to give you his life and presence. And God honors that, and God will do that. So it explains and it empowers. Okay. So we live between the times, and the Corinthians were off balance. And so Paul, like I said, is holding himself up as a model. And he's saying, guys, you got to have both. And because you're so up here, I'm going to, in certain ways, exaggerate how down here I am. So just look with me at verse 9. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings. That's the metaphor from a few weeks ago. Remember the triumph? It's not the same passage, but it's a similar metaphor. Now then look at verse 10. He kind of picks up the irony, and he contrasts himself with the Corinthians. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. What is he doing there? Well, there was, like there is in every place and every time, a definition of the good life in the city of Corinth. It involved being wise and strong and honored. There's a definition of the good life in Kansas City. It involves being successful and nice looking and whatever. Insert your thing here. And the Corinthians were basically using, they thought that Christianity was about God fulfilling their vision of the good life. And Paul is saying, no way. God, if anything, is in the business of reversal. God takes the foolish things and makes them wise. God takes dishonorable things and makes them honored. God takes weak things and makes them strong. Now then in verse 11 and through 13, through the rest of the passage, Paul talks candidly and plainly about his history of misfortune. What does he say? We go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We're brutally treated. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. We are slandered, we answer kindly. Through the eyes of a certain type of person, we're like the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. So what I want to say here is more than just the time that Paul is living in, the time that we are living in. Paul is saying something deeper and something more helpful for us. And that is, Paul is not just enduring misfortune. Paul is imitating and participating in the suffering of Jesus. Paul is imitating and participating in the suffering of Jesus. So when Paul thought about the things in his life, think how this is so relevant, you guys. When Paul thought about the things in his life that were not going according to plan, the hard things, he did not just think, well, this must be my lot, or why is this happening? I'm sure he thought those things, but he also thought, in some way, I am participating in Jesus' own sufferings. Now, why do I say that? Well, for one thing, this passage, I don't know why I'm pointing to this, this passage is filled with echoes of Jesus' own teaching about the life of following him. For example, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Paul says, "To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty." Jesus said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Paul says, "We are homeless." Jesus said, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Paul says, "When we are cursed, we bless. When we are slandered, we answer kindly." So experiencing adversity in the life of a Christian is part of what it means to follow Jesus. And some of that can be explained by simply the time in which we live. But on a deeper level, the time in which we live, this era, this is a time, you guys, where suffering and glory, where weakness and strength are bound together. They are, let me put it this way. Jesus is life and strength and power and glory. All the good things that you want in your life, all the healing, all the blessing, they come from him. So where do you find him? Where is he to be found? What Paul wants to say in Philippians 3, in this passage, and a few others, is that our own experience of the cross, our own experience of suffering, is a door in which the grace of God floods through. Paul, you guys know the, can you picture a wax seal where you heat wax up and you put it on something and you press a stamp on it? Commentary I was reading this week was talking about, for Paul, the resurrection is this heat agent. It's this energy source for Paul. He knows Jesus, and it's a source of life and power in his present reality. But that the seal and the stamp on that seal is the crucifixion, is the cross. And so what it creates in our life is not a kind of showmanship, exalted self-image, I'm so much higher than everyone else. The power of God, the life of God, the resurrection of God expresses itself in humility, in meekness, in patience, even in suffering, whereby people who are the furthest along, who are the highest in the grace of God, are perceived by others to be the lowest, to be contemptible, to be the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. All right, well, that's how Paul referred to himself. And what I wanted to get at was, how do we make sense of the fact that even those of us who want to follow God, who are following God, still experience hard things? Well, part of that is just by knowing the time in which we live. Part of that is because our teacher, Jesus Christ, who was as filled with the life of God as you could possibly imagine, ended his life alone, by himself, hung out to dry. And the student is not above his teacher. And in the same way that Jesus expressed God's life through his own obedient, costly suffering, we do that too. We're not above that. So let's pray and let's ask God to give us more of his presence and his life to propel us into that costly love. Amen.